We're going to consider together verses 14 and 15 of Mark chapter 1. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." In February, we started looking at the Gospel of Mark. We were introduced to the Gospel in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, this way, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We noticed there that even though there are several accounts, four different accounts of the Gospel, they are not four different Gospels, but there is one Gospel, and it is the Gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the content of the gospel. He is the good news himself. In verses 2 through 8, John came, John the Baptist, as a herald of Jesus, preaching the gospel. And there were two aspects to his preaching. First, a call to repentance. This is the way that the way is prepared and the way made straight for the coming of the king. And then second, John points to the king, to Jesus Christ himself, and said, "There's one coming mightier than I after me." And John's message came with freshness and power as the people came not only to be baptized, but confessing their sins. Then in verses 9 through 13, we consider Jesus' own coming onto the scene at the baptism of John. In that baptism, God marks Jesus out and identifies him as the Messiah. It's really his anointing, God appointing him for his work. And then in the baptism of Jesus, we see also his willingness to take on this work as Messiah, particularly to take on the sins of his people. So he's baptized, and in that he's identified with his people in their sin. Immediately after his anointing and baptism for this great work of Messiah, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to confront the great enemy, Satan. And there he is tempted, and we get at the end of his temptation a glimpse of his humanity when the angels minister to him and encourage him after such a severe temptation. Now in verse 14, we come to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Now he, we could say, opens his mouth to speak. Now you recall that the Gospel of Mark is an action gospel. There's plenty of activity in this, and that Mark gives really a summary of the high points of the ministry of Jesus. And I bring that up because between verse 13, Jesus' temptation, and verse 14, the beginning of his public ministry, there's almost an entire year that Mark does not record. It's recorded for us in the Gospel of John, chapters 2, 3, and 4. After his baptism at the Jordan River down in the south, Jesus travels back up to the north in Galilee. He performs his first miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, turning the water to wine. We find him after that back in Jerusalem for the Passover, where he has a conversation with Nicodemus, John chapter 3, and then returns through Samaria and meets the woman at the well before he comes back to Galilee. That year is in there between verses 13 and 14. And I mention all this not just because it's interesting, but because it fits exactly with the beginning of Jesus' public ministry as it's recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is baptized and receives the Holy Spirit and the commission to do his great work, and he remains off the radar for almost a year. And I say that fits with the beginning of Mark's gospel and what we have in these verses this way, that in his baptism we have the heavenly announcement that he's come, and the things that we might expect to happen, especially if we lived in those days, don't happen. We expect action. We expect the Messiah, as it were, to lay out a plan for the establishment of Messiah's kingdom, perhaps a palace to be erected, and the shift of the center of his labors from Galilee, which is in the north and despised, to Jerusalem. But instead, we have this very small beginning in verses 14 and 15, our text today. This very small and unlikely beginning in a place called Galilee. And that's important because it fits with the nature of the Messiah's coming and the Messiah's kingdom. His kingdom is not of this world. It's not earthly. It's not Jewish. He doesn't come to liberate the Jewish people, but his kingdom is spiritual. And the gospel, the word that he brings, comes to the most unlikely group God has not chosen, the rich and the powerful, but the despised and the poor. And so Jesus comes preaching in Galilee. Let's have as our theme today, the Messiah comes preaching. Notice first what he preached, second, what it demonstrates about him, and then third, the response that it demands of us. First, what he preached. That's stated for us in verse 14, and then summarized for us in 3 points in verse 15. In verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. And then that's the statement that summarizes it. And verse 15, we have the three elements of that preaching. First, the time is fulfilled. Second, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then third, repent ye and believe the gospel. The time is fulfilled. Jesus realizes that he is at an important juncture or turning point in history. The Greek word time here refers not to a chronology of events or a period of time, but it refers to a particular point in time, an event. There's two words in the Greek, one of them referring to a period or a chronology of time, and the other to an event. And Jesus uses the word here that refers to a specific event. The time is fulfilled, he says. This is a time that will change everything, an event. Maybe an illustration helps us to understand that. If a man and a woman are in a relationship, and that relationship develops over a number of years, there's an event that will change that relationship, and that event would be a wedding. And Jesus is saying something like that here. Here is an event. An event is about to take place which will change all things in relation to time. And he's saying that his coming, his birth, his ministry, his suffering and cross and his resurrection, all of these things that are about to take place in his public ministry will shape and change time and history. And so he says the time is fulfilled. And that word fulfilled has the idea of something being full to the brim, to overflowing. When we pour our coffee in the morning, we don't fill the mug to the top. We leave a little bit of room so that nothing will spill. But now, Jesus is saying, the fullness of time has come. Galatians says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And the idea is that all of time, since the beginning of the world and the creation, has been working towards this point. Jesus says these words, the time is fulfilled, against the background of the Old Testament, and indeed against the background of the eternal counsel of God. The time of fulfillment has come. All the promises of the Old Testament, the promise of the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent, the promise of the nations of the earth being blessed in the seed of Abraham, the promise of one being raised up like to Moses, or the son of David sitting on his throne, or the servant of the Lord coming to bear our stripes and to carry our grief and sorrow, that time now has come. And if you look at Luke chapter 4, Jesus stands up in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he expands on this. He reads Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel," and so on. And Jesus says to the listeners in the synagogue in Nazareth, "Today is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So the time is fulfilled. He's conscious of this. Then second, he says in his preaching, "The kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom of God is at hand. Now those are much discussed and disputed words, the kingdom of God. The best summary of those words is this, that the kingdom of God refers to the rule of God over the hearts and the lives of his people. The kingdom of God is not the rule over a place, a geographical place, but it is the invisible rule and the eternal rule of God. Jesus in Luke 17, verse 21 says that the kingdom is within you. And when once one has become a citizen of this kingdom and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, then that one forever comes under the rule of Jesus Christ in his heart. He has an eternal position and citizenship in that kingdom, invisible and eternal. And we see here that Jesus comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel and the kingdom are not separate from each other. They're not two different things. But the kingdom is established by the preaching of the gospel. And all of Scripture is about the kingdom in the coming of Jesus Christ. It is about the rule and the sovereignty of God in the hearts of sinners by his grace that comes in the gospel. And now as Jesus comes and says the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom is at hand, he doesn't mean this, that the kingdom comes just partially, that there's a kind of a partial reign that increases incrementally, but Jesus comes himself as the king with all the fullness of his power, with his absolute rule. And that's present in Jesus here. At first, that rule is veiled. It's veiled when he's born in Bethlehem. It's veiled when he goes to the cross and he suffers, but it's there. In all his power, he goes to the cross and lays down his life and gives up his spirit to the Father and raises from the grave. And so the kingdom of Jesus Christ is not something that has to come incrementally, but we could put it this way, that as his work moves from the cross to the resurrection and glory, and as history moves from the time of Pentecost to the time of the return of Jesus Christ and the church is built and gathered, what we see is the unveiling of the power of this kingdom. And that's why Jesus says here, the kingdom of God is at hand. Not the kingdom of God is future, but he means the kingdom of God is near. It's in touching distance, close by. And it is that when Jesus comes both in regard to time and in a very physical way, he has come to establish the rule of his kingdom. He is the king. He embodies that kingdom and he can be touched right there. The kingdom, he says, is at hand. And he comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so wherever this gospel comes, this kingdom has come. So he says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Then third, the third element of what he preaches is this, and I want you to see a difference here. The third element of what he preaches is this, repent ye and believe the gospel. In the first two statements, we have indicatives. That's the gospel. It tells us what God has done in Jesus Christ. But now, accompanying and following the declaration of the gospel is the imperative, two imperatives. Jesus here issues the call of the gospel to all who hear. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now that call you find throughout the ministry of Jesus, repent and believe, and it's also a part of the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. Peter on the day of Pentecost, repent, he says, and be baptized. What is it to repent? Well, repentance is not merely feeling bad or sorry about some sin that you've committed. There's plenty of sorrow that isn't repentance. Repentance is literally to change, a change of mind. And repentance then is a radical turning, a change of mind and heart and direction. And the call to repentance tells us that there's something wrong with man, there's something wrong with humanity, and what's wrong is sin. This is what John preached too. And this is what Jesus is saying. There's something wrong with the human race. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. And he's telling people, change, turn from your sin. You see, our lives are not controlled and lived as they should be in the presence of the King. We all need change. And we must know that this is not simply a call to unbelievers, but this is a call that comes to us in our condition as believers as well. Not a call to one-time conversion, but a call that we must hear over and over and in the church as well, so that there's change, continual change in every part of our life. We must turn from our apathy towards spiritual things. We must turn from our pride in our relationships. We must turn from our laziness in our work. We must turn from our materialism and our pleasure seeking. We must turn and repent from our anger and our discontentment. Repent, turn, change. Have you repented? Are you repenting? Is there a change in your, especially attitude, your thinking towards sin? You see, in our Christianity, there's too much pride, too much self-justification, too much defensiveness when we're confronted with our sin. And this is precisely what Jesus targets with the call of the gospel when he says, repent, humble yourselves before the King. Every time we see the King and stand before the King, we should say, I need to change, repent. And the other imperative is believe. Repent and believe the gospel, he says. And here you see that the gospel, the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ, demands a response. The gospel is the news, the good news, the good tidings, the glad tidings of God saving his people by sending his Son as a substitute for the sins of his elect. It's the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. That's the gospel. And it's summarized in words like this: substitution, atonement, satisfaction. What Jesus has done. But the gospel is not just information to be acknowledged. Rather, the gospel is action and a person to depend on. To believe the gospel is to stake your life upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. To believe is very personal. It is, in the language of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7, defining faith and believing. It is to say, not only to others, but to me also. Jesus is a Savior. And whenever the gospel is preached, it must be accompanied by this serious call and demand to all who hear to turn from their sins and to rest in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Repent and believe the gospel. Have you done that? Do you believe the gospel? So much of what goes for preaching and evangelism in the modern church is all about man, about happiness and success for Christians who follow a certain plan for living. And it cheapens the grace of God in the gospel. Yes, there's a sense in which we all need moral improvement, but the repentance and the faith that is genuine is a sorrow over sin, a deserting of all trust in self, and a dependence for salvation on Jesus Christ alone, and a worship before God the King. Jesus has come as the King, and he confronts man with this call: repent, believe, or perish. So this is what he preached. We want to ask in the second point of the sermon, of this message, what does this tell us about Jesus? And I ask that question because that's the purpose of the gospel accounts. They're not just stories, they're not just a biography, but they bring us to Jesus Christ. And they present us with the truth about who he is. And that's so important to see when here in Mark's gospel, he opens his mouth first, for the first time, to speak. Today, many come up with their own version of Jesus. But here, in plain language, we learn who Jesus is and we learn why Jesus came. And it's surprising. If we had lived in this day with the Jewish mind under Roman rule, you see this even in the disciples, we might have expected something quite different, a different kind of Messiah. But instead, he comes preaching the gospel of repentance in Galilee. And that really teaches us first the nature of his kingdom and the purpose of his coming. What do I mean by that? Well, he didn't come to be the Jesus that so many today expect and want him to be. He's not the Jesus of prosperity and health, of success and happiness. He's not the Jesus of tolerance and inclusiveness. He's not the Jesus who's going to save this world from poverty and war. He's not the Jesus who comes to set up an earthly and a Jewish kingdom. No, he's the Messiah who comes preaching the gospel. That's his method. He's the Jesus who addresses the sin of humanity, who confronts man in his heart, who calls men and women and children in every age to turn from their sins, who announces the way of salvation and forgiveness and reconciliation to God through faith in his work and his sacrifice, who goes to the cross, who is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow. And in this introductory statement here in verse 15, he speaks of the kind of Messiah he is with absolute clarity. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. That's a summary statement, really, of what will follow in the Gospel of Mark, all the way from here through the Passion Week in chapter 8 or 9. And the gospel he comes to proclaim and the kingdom he comes to establish is the gospel of repentance from sin and of the rule, the spiritual and invisible rule of the Spirit, which he establishes in the hearts of his own. That's the kind of king and the kind of Messiah he is. But then second, this gospel call and this summary of Jesus' teaching demonstrates to us also his power, how powerful he is. He's the Messiah, the King, appointed of God. He's come with all his power. He confronts the enemy. He will have the victory. He will overcome every obstacle and every foe till his kingdom is perfected. And that power of Jesus is really emphasized as Mark goes on in his gospel account. Just look down to verses 17 and 18. Come ye after me, he says. And immediately, straightway, they forsook their nets and they followed him. In verses 24 through 41, you see his dominion over the demons, over illness, over the leper, and his disease. In chapter 2, the first verses, he demonstrates his power not only to heal a lame man, but to forgive sins. And they say, who is this that forgives sins? You go on in this gospel account, you see, who is this that has the power that even the wind and the waves obey him? And this power we must see here in this gospel call and preaching. In this way, that we realize and recognize that the gospel that Jesus Christ proclaims is a two-edged sword that always accomplishes what God has purposed. The gospel call in verse 15, repent and believe the gospel, is not the call of a pleading, weak, pitiful Jesus who leaves the coming and the believing up to the will of the sinner. Rather, it's the command of the King that effectually works obedience in the hearts of all God's elect to bring them to repentance and to believe the good news. And you see that when he calls the disciples. He says, follow me, and immediately they forsake occupation and family relations to be his disciples. Only the grace of the Holy Spirit can produce that obedience. And Jesus comes with that powerful call in the gospel to his elect. His ministry is stamped with the authority of God, so that every sinner who is confronted by the gospel is confronted by God himself, is addressed by God himself in the preaching. And that gospel preaching becomes a savor of life unto life or of death unto death. It accomplishes God's purpose in predestination to bring the elect to faith and to render the unbelieving and reprobate without excuse and to harden them in the blindness of their sin. That's the gospel and the power of it. Third, what response does this demand of us? Well, there are two ways I want to look at that, personally and then as a church. Personally, the response is this. First, certainly this, that we, having heard the gospel call of the Messiah, repent and believe. And that repentance must be a matter of lifestyle, a way of life, of continual repentance and change and conversion, so that we hate sin and submit ourselves more and more to the rule and the word of Jesus Christ, that we abandon all trust in ourselves and our righteousness and depend exclusively on the Savior and his work. And accompanying that repentance must be a heartfelt humility. That's a change of heart. A thankfulness to God. A humility that's produced by the realization that as we face the Messiah, we don't face his wrath, but instead his mercy. And we've been brought to repentance and faith, as Paul puts it when he speaks of predestination. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. And it's a humility over my sin and a humility over against others, not pride. But there's another response, and it's the response of the church. And it's the response of the church that realizes the priority and the importance of the preaching of the gospel. If Jesus came preaching first thing, shouldn't this also be our priority? Shouldn't this be primary? You look down to verse 38. And the disciples say to him, all men seek for thee. And he said, let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. The people were seeking him for miracles. And he says, no, let's go. I came to preach. And that's echoed by Paul, the apostle. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, I came not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. This is the calling of the church. No, it's not the only calling of the church or of believers, but it is primary. And without it, the church has lost its place as a church. Whereas the church that has a high view of preaching will prioritize this in her worship and in the lives of her members, so that our liturgy, our order of worship in the church will center on this, the preaching of the gospel, because in the preaching of the gospel, we expect, we anticipate Christ himself to speak to us, to address us with this gospel. And so also as a church, we'll be careful when we emphasize the preaching, to choose out men and to train men for the gospel ministry, so that the church is equipped with a qualified and called ministry to send forth this great task of preaching the gospel. And here again, there's a personal application to us. Very simply this, that as individuals, we will honor the preaching of the gospel when we give ourselves to it mentally and spiritually, and we prepare ourselves physically to receive the word of God, to obey it, and to grow in it continually. May God so help us to love the good news of the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the gospel